It is my privilege to greet you all in Christian manner this morning, especially the guests in our midst. I do this as follows. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 116, verse 9. Strength of God's Spirit, and all the more strive to please and thank him. We will sing in response to the reading of the Lord from Psalm 119, the verses 64, 65, and 66. We'll do that as a prayer, and therefore we will sing as far as we're able to stand. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Thank you.
Let's continue our prayer to the Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we were all indeed apart from you like sheep gone astray, and yet you have gathered us together in our shepherd, your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And we do thank you, Lord, for we know that we have not deserved that, that he is the good shepherd, has even laid down his life for our protection, deliverance and salvation. It humbles us to realize that his blood had to flow in order to bring us to you, that there was no other way, and that our sinfulness in your holy eyes was so great. Lord, grant us that forgiveness in his blood, and convince us of your mercy and grace in him, that we might all the more be humbled into a deep thankfulness, and so give you our lives in gratitude. We ask, Lord, that you would therefore also bless this service of worship as we're gathered together to show you our thanks in song, in prayer, and in our attentive listening to what you have to say to us in your holy word. Bless also the preaching of that word to our hearts, that we might the more be encouraged and able to apply that in our own lives in the coming week. We ask this only by grace and in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand as our High Priest, and enables also this prayer to come before your holy throne. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we will sing from hymn 39, the verses 2 and 3. Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the book of the prophet Isaiah. We read from Isaiah 61, the first seven verses. Isaiah 61 is the beginning of the passage wherein the promised Messiah, the anointed King of the Lord, who would come and restore the Lord's people, speaks. And he speaks in chapter 61 and 62, but we'll read the first seven verses of this testimony of the Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Our second reading comes from the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. We read 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 through to chapter 2 verse 5. For the message, literally for the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring the to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or the wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'm going to sing in response from Psalm 14. Have a look at it with me. In Psalm 14, we start by speaking to each other, verse 1, and the first part of verse 2. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. They are corrupt, their horrid deeds they cherish. Not one of them does good, and just men perish. And it continues at the beginning of verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven's holy throne to see if there are any that act wisely. And then, from the third line in verse 2, we begin our prayer to God in this psalm. O God, not one seeks thee, they all despise thee. And that prayer continues through verse 3. And then in verses 4 and 5, we once again speak to each other. See how they tremble, how they cringe with fear, for God is with the just and love unbounded, etc. So, for verses 1 and the first two lines of verse 2, we will remain seated. From the third line of verse 2 and with verse 3, we will stand to sing the prayer portion, and then we will remain seated as we sing the verses 4 and 5. Thank you. Our text this morning you will find in 1 Corinthians 1, the verses 4 through 9. Paul has introduced himself, told us to whom he is writing, to the church at Corinth, and given the greeting. And then we read, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus," literally by means of Christ Jesus, "that you were enriched in everything by means of him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Following upon the preaching of the word, we will sing from Psalm 31, verse 12. That's also a prayer, so as we are able, we will sing that also standing. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine, if you will, you have landed yourself in hospital. You're quite sick. Maybe your life is even threatened. You're waiting for an operation. You're feeling a little out of sorts because, well, you had not been attending church recently in a regular fashion. And maybe even the last few weeks you'd been caught drunk at the pub several times. And the minister's coming for a visit. And the minister arrives, has a short chat with you, reads from scripture, and then he prays. Imagine, if you will, that he prays the following prayer. "I thank God for the grace which he gave to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by means of him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of the Christ was confirmed in you. Oh, I thank you, God, that this person lying here comes short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think you'd be very surprised, to say the least. And yet it gives your brothers and sisters an idea of the kind of reaction that the Corinthians must have had reading about this thanksgiving prayer that Paul says that he is always praying to God about, thanking them for the Corinthians. And I preached to you this morning Paul's thanksgiving to God. And we will see, first of all, that it is an unwanted prayer. Secondly, that he speaks of an astounding wealth. And finally, a welcome rescue. Paul's thanksgiving to God. An unwanted prayer, an astounding wealth, and a welcome rescue. Well, why then is this prayer unwanted? Sounds very nice. But is it appropriate to the situation? Which is why I sketched to you at the beginning that hospital visit. What do you expect from a minister if he comes to visit you in hospital just before an operation, if you're deathly sick? Don't you expect that he's going to pray for your physical health, that he's going to pray that the Lord bless the hand of the surgeon for the operation that you're about to have, that you might be well again? But you see, the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul. And it told Paul something about the situation and some of the problems they were experiencing in their own congregation. And you know, one of the things that they'd written about, it comes back in this letter in chapter 11, verse 30, was the fact that many of them were quite sick and weak. And not just sick in a sense of a common cold or down with the flu. No, some of them had even died. Now couple that with the expectation in those days that the first thing you say when you write a letter to somebody is that you thank God or the gods, whichever gods you happen to worship, but that you thank the gods for the health of the person you're writing to. And if they're not healthy, that you say that you're praying to God for their health, that they might become better. Just like we, when we write a letter, the first thing you have to say by convention, whether you mean it or not, is, "Hi there, how are you?" And be honest with yourself. The number of times you've said, "How are you?" in this world when you meet somebody, how often do you actually mean it? You're not expecting a response, but you know you have to say it. The same thing in those days. The first thing you have to say is, "I'm thanking God for your health," or "I'm praying to God that you might be restored." Now they really are sick. And even some of them have died. And Paul says, "I give thanks to God." And he doesn't mention their physical health at all. Except much later on in the letter, and then in a very different context. Well, I think you can understand that this would have come across as somewhat of an unwanted prayer. And yet, Paul is doing this deliberately. But it's even more unwanted when we think of it from our perspective. Going by what we know of what was going on in the congregation in Corinth, would we have written this prayer? Imagine that you had to write a letter to Corinth. And that you had to do that in a God-honoring, biblical way. What kind of a prayer would you have written? Because you know not only that some of them are very seriously sick and that some have died, but you also know that this is a congregation where, for example, a case of incest is just tolerated with no discipline whatsoever, where people arrive drunk at the Lord's Supper, and where a whole group of people in the congregation don't even believe in the bodily resurrection. How would you say that you're praying for them? Would you say, "I thank God that He's given to you everything you need in Jesus Christ and that you've been enriched by Him"? Can you understand that there are even some commentators that think that Paul must be being sarcastic here? Well, I don't think we need to go to those extremes. You know, Paul was a person that knew very well that there are times when you've got to just put aside convention and not pray at all. He does that, for example, in the letter to the Galatians. He is so angry with what has happened in the Galatian churches that there is no thanksgiving prayer whatsoever. And instead, there's a curse. You remember that letter where he writes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And what he says at the beginning, instead of a thanksgiving prayer, "If anyone comes to you with a gospel different from that I preach to you, let him be accursed." So Paul knows that there are times when you just cannot begin with a thanksgiving prayer because of the situation. The situation in Corinth is, in Paul's eyes, not one of those times. Sure enough, in this letter, he is going to deal with them. He is going to speak the words that he needs to, addressing their problems. But he addresses them, first and foremost, still, as the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this thanksgiving prayer, he is reminding them of what binds them together and what is the most important thing in their lives that they have received from God. He gives a thanksgiving prayer for their spiritual health. Their physical health, as we will later see in this series, is really only something that is dependent upon that spiritual health that the Lord gives to them freely in Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by means of Christ Jesus. If you really understand what that word grace means, and that is very humbling. You know, when somebody gives you a gift, most often it's because you've done something, or maybe because you've had a birthday, and so you expect to get a gift. When you get grace as a gift, by definition, you ought not to have been expecting it. You have done nothing to deserve it. That's what grace means. Completely undeserved love. So if you receive grace, you must be humbled, because you did nothing to deserve it. And that's exactly the situation we are in, together with our brothers and sisters in Corinth, brothers and sisters, because we have to realize that when God comes to us with his salvation in Jesus Christ, there is nothing, nothing that we could have done for God, even if we tried our hardest, that would merit that salvation. That's sometimes something that we forget, because our sinfulness is so evil, so despicable in God's eyes. There is nothing that we could do that would make that undone. And still, he comes to us with grace. And still, he comes to us having his only begotten Son die for our sins. You know, when you read this verse, verse 4, it does look like that what's being said here is that the grace of God has personally been given to you by Jesus Christ, as I've tried to explain when we read the text as well. The translation intends to say, by means of Christ Jesus, because that grace is given to us, according to Paul, by God. God gives it by means of his Son, in his Son. And if we get this straight, only this one point this morning, brothers and sisters, then we will learn to count our real blessings in this life. You know, it's really easy to whinge. We all have times when we are inclined to do that. Whinge against others, or whinge against the church, or against the elders, or against the way the worship's done, or whatever. And oftentimes, maybe there's a point to that as well. And we are justifiably a little bit upset. But Paul gives us our real priorities in this life, to teach us to count the real blessings. No matter what's going on in the congregation, no matter what's going on in our own lives, God has come to us with that undeserved love, that grace in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have not, by any stretch of the imagination, deserved it. And so Paul teaches us to get our priorities straight. Get things into perspective before you start thinking further about the problems you might have or the problems in the congregation, which is exactly what he's doing at the beginning of this letter. An unwanted prayer, but one that really does show the need for understanding grace. And it's about, in the second place, an astounding wealth. Because Paul continues, verse 5, that grace of God that's been given to you in Jesus Christ has this, that you were enriched, made wealthy in everything. Gina Reinhardt, eat your heart out. The Corinthians, and also us, have been enriched, made wealthy in everything, with a wealth that is beyond belief. In everything, says Paul. In every word, or as translated here, in all utterance and all knowledge. Of course, when you read that explanation of this astounding wealth that Paul is talking about, that God has given us in Jesus Christ, you realize, of course, that he's not talking about wealth and worldly things. He's not talking about money and gold and silver. He's talking about a wealth that just transcends all of that. The wealth and this gift of grace. And he describes that as being a wealth in all utterance and all knowledge. Well, what does that mean? You know, there are people that read this letter and they know, of course, what's coming up, a big long discussion in chapters 12, 13 and 14 about special gifts of the Spirit. And they think, well, Paul must mean here then some kind of special gifts. All word, all utterance and all knowledge. Maybe he's thinking about whisperings of the Spirit in your ear or something, that you get special knowledge and special words. And yet that's not the way that the apostle explains it further. If you read in a sober manner, what does he say in verse 6? Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Literally, the testimony of the Christ. Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. It's a little bit funny that we, in our English, have the word Christ, because it's not even an English word. It's a Greek word, and it has an English meaning. It means just the anointed one. Even as the testimony of the anointed one, and we mean, of course, Jesus, was confirmed in you. And that's Paul's explanation for that being enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. And when he thinks of the testimony of the anointed one, he is, of course, thinking of Jesus, who we know as Jesus the Christ. But you know, Jesus wasn't always called the anointed one or the Christ. He wasn't born that way. When he was born by the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary, he received the name Jesus from Joseph, his father. The angel had told Joseph, you've got to name him Jesus. And so Jesus grew up as a boy with the name Jesus, Ben Joseph. In other words, Jesus, son of Joseph. But when did people start calling him the Christ, the Anointed One? Only after he had actually been anointed to that office. And when you hear about anointing in Scripture, most of the time you should think of the office of king, although of course also high priests and prophets were anointed. When was Jesus anointed then? It happened right after his baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. He wasn't anointed in the normal way. You'd get a prophet or somebody like that who would pour oil over your head and it would sort of flow down your hair and come onto your clothes, as we sing about in Psalm 133, for example. He was anointed directly by God the Father from heaven with the Holy Spirit. You remember how the dove came upon his head. That was the Holy Spirit. And that was his anointing to office. From then on, you could call him Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One. Because he was going to be the King, the new King, the Messiah, the one that had been promised so long ago. And if you think about the testimony of the Messiah, you knew once the Messiah comes, that's a promise of blessing and wealth and riches for God's people. That's why we read from Isaiah chapter 61. You know, it's that very passage that Jesus Christ also read after he had been anointed. Some weeks after the anointing, he'd gone to the synagogue. You read about that in the Gospel of Luke. And in the synagogue, he was given the Bible. In other words, he was allowed to stand up and read the Bible that day and to explain a portion of Scripture. And so he looked deliberately for the book roll of Isaiah. And he turned to Isaiah chapter 61, and he read those first verses that we read. I've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's the Messiah that's speaking there. And he reads about that, that he's been anointed with the Holy Spirit to proclaim liberty to the captives, to bring wealth to the nation, and he closes the book roll we read in Luke, and then he stands up and he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he's telling them, I am the Messiah. And this is the age when God's people will receive restoration and wealth through me. And that's what Paul too is thinking about when he says, even as the testimony of the Christ, of the Anointed One, was confirmed in you. You've become part of Him. You've been reconciled to God through His death and resurrection. And you've been enriched in Him. Well, that should colour in the way we understand that all utterance and all knowledge in verse 5. Yeah, you've been enriched in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of the Christ was confirmed in you. Well, he explains that later on, and that's why we also read a little bit more of chapter 1 at the beginning. What does verse 18 begin with? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Literally, the word of the cross. It's the same word, that word message, as is translated utterance in verse 5. You could say in verse 5, you've been enriched in every word. And in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What is that word that you've been enriched in? It is, in fact, the death of the Messiah, the unexpected death of the God's only begotten Son, who died, as we know, to pay for our transgressions and our sins. And that word of the cross, we have been enriched in every word and in every knowledge. All knowledge. What knowledge are we talking about? Have a look at the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 2, I determined, writes Paul, to know nothing, or not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the knowledge that I'm talking about. That knowledge surpasses any other kind of knowledge that you might think of in this world. And in that knowledge, and in that word of the cross, lies our wealth. To be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That means that you have, through faith, united yourself to Him, as Paul later explains that in other letters. What does it mean? It means that by faith, you bind yourself to God's Son. So that you can even say, as Paul says that, for example, in Galatians 2, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, my old person, died. Just as Christ died on the cross. I died. And yet here I am, I live, because I live in Jesus Christ who lives in me. An old sinful person dies, and Jesus Christ dwells by His Spirit in our hearts so that we live for Him and not for ourselves. And of course, in our Christian walk of life, that's a process too. Because continually, every day again, we are putting off the old nature and having to kill it and putting on that new nature, the new man, Jesus Christ in us. For we represent Him as Christians and not ourselves. And Paul writes about the effect of this in verse 7. He says, so that if you have all this wealth in Jesus Christ, so that you come short in no gift. And of course he writes in this way with a view to what was going on in the congregation in Corinth. As we understand from chapters 12, 13 and 14, there were in the congregation in Corinth people who were ranking each other according to what kind of special gift they might have received from the Spirit. You see, when an apostle came to the congregation in those days, he would lay his hands upon your head, he would pray for you that you might receive some kind of special gift from the Spirit. And there were those that had received the gift, for example, of what we call speaking in tongues. In other words, they had all of a sudden knowledge of different languages and were able to pray to God in those languages. And there were those that had the gift of prophecy. And people were vying with each other and putting each other down if you didn't have that special gift. Well, with that background, knowing that that's going on in the congregation, listen to what Paul writes. If you've been enriched with that word, with that knowledge of the cross of Christ, you are not lacking in any gift. You've got everything you need. And I think what was going on in Corinth is common in a different way to all churches. How often do we not seek for some kind of experience for our faith? To really help us be confirmed in that idea that we are God's children, that we're really standing for Him. And sometimes you might feel, well, you know, I believe, but it doesn't seem to mean much to me. And you look for some kind of experience that will make it mean something to you. But so often then we grasp at experiences that are not really of the faith. I haven't got too many examples for what's going on in Australian churches among us. I've only been here for the better part of 6 months, but I know in Holland you often hear people wanting and even saying that they need to have, for example, youth services with trendy worship, a band and drums. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think there's anything wrong if the youth want to get together some evening and sing songs to God and have a respectable band or something there. But if you think that you need that kind of music with that kind of singing in order to be able to experience your faith, and otherwise you cannot experience it in the humdrum worship service that you're used to, you are right up the wrong alley. Experiencing your faith is getting to know what God has given to you in Jesus Christ. It's recognizing that you've got this enormous gift of grace that you in no way had deserved. And any other kind of experience, it's just artificial. Of course it'll be nice, great, to have a worship service where you've got this fantastic pipe organ instead of having to sing a cappella with some kind of electronic thingy. But it has nothing to do with experiencing the wealth of what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. This gospel needs to hit home in our hearts that we too know that we are sinners and that we need this reconciliation in Christ to be able even to pray to God, to experience Him as our Father, our Heavenly Father. And that's what it's about. Finally, a welcome rescue. That's also part of the effect. If you really do understand that Christ has died for your sins, then, indeed, you will realize that you come short in no gift. And you will be eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to seeing Him in the flesh, for He still has a human body, even though He is now transformed. Looking forward to seeing Him when He returns and makes all things new. When we can live with Him on a restored heaven and earth without sin. And without all the effects of sin in this world. Do you long for that day? That's really experiencing faith in a genuine way. Longing for the return of Jesus Christ, who will confirm us and render us blameless before God. Because if you really have experienced faith in Him, then you realize that He has completely paid for us, and that we can stand before God's judgment seat blameless, not because of what we've done, but only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That you're saved. You know what saved means? We use that word all the time. I'm saved, or I have salvation. Saved from what? People might think of, from my sins. Saved from Satan. We talked about this at Precon last week. You're saved in the first place from God's righteous anger against sin. So that when you're saved, you know that in Jesus Christ you can stand before Him blameless and He will not be angry at us. And that's the kern of the gospel. To know that you are fully reconciled with God. That He is your Father and not your angry judge. And what a difference that should make in our lives. To be thankful to Him in all that we do. To radiate that confidence towards Him. Only through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what it really is, brothers and sisters, to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's all take this, on the surface, unwanted prayer of Paul, prayer of thanksgiving, to heart. That we may get our priorities right in this life. And that we may indeed have eyes of faith to see the wealth that we have been given in Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise be to Him. Amen. Thank you.
thou hast blessed them.
On behalf of the consistory, I have the following announcements this morning. The consistory will meet with the deacons, De Volente, Monday at 7:30 p.m. An attestation has been requested by Brother and Sister Smink to the Free Reformed Church of Valdivis and by Sister Emma Mostert for the Free Reformed Church of West Albany. The Lord willing, we will celebrate the Holy Supper next Sunday morning, lest anyone eat and drink condemnation upon themselves by eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. You were called to examine yourselves. As we confess on Lord's Day 30, only those may come to the table who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining weaknesses are covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. This week, home visits will be brought on Wednesday at 4:30 p.m. to Brother Jonathan Sewer, on Wednesday at 7:45 p.m. to Brother Stephen Yongeling, and on Thursday at 7:30 p.m. to Family C. De Jonge. Also in our prayer this morning, we will be praying for our sister Reitzema Senior, who is in hospital at the moment awaiting an operation, and also for our sister Yongeling Senior, who is also at this time in hospital. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly this morning, realizing that we have not deserved your grace. And yet you have come to us in love. You have made known to us your gospel in your Son Jesus Christ, who, even though it was so long ago, yet died for our sins also. We pray, Lord, that by your word and spirit you would enable us to see that the wealth that you have offered in him is the greatest gift you could ever have given us. That we might understand that in him we lack nothing. And that you would enable us to experience this faith in him and this great wealth that you have given to us to such an extent that thanksgiving and a spirit of love toward you and our neighbor would well up in us and become evident, and that you would help us by the study of your word, by your Holy Spirit, to show that in our lives, every day anew in the coming week. We pray, Lord, for a continuing renewal. We ask forgiveness when we've not had our priorities straight. When perhaps we've sought experience of you, of faith in wrong and artificial ways, when we've been thinking more of ourselves instead of you. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us to be renewed more and more, especially as we look forward in the coming Sunday to the celebration of your supper, that we may yearn to sit together as brothers and sisters around that table, knowing that you have reconciled us to yourself in Jesus Christ, and that you desire that we be reconciled to each other. And Lord, even if we've not done profession of faith or for some other reason are not able to attend, give us that longing for union with your Son and through him to each other. Lord, We do also pray for the work of your church in the coming week. We ask that you would be with the consistory and the deacons as they gather together to think through the issues that are facing them, that you would give them the wisdom that they need, also to rule your church in your name and according to your word and unto your glory. We ask, Lord, that you would be with those members that are departing for other congregations. We think of our brother and sister Smink and of our sister Mostert. We ask, Lord, that you'd be with them, that you'd enable them to use the gifts that you've given unto them, unto the upbuilding of your church, both in Baldivis and in Albany. Ask, Lord, also that you'd be with the elders as they go about their visits this week, whether it's regular home visits or special visits, that you would enable your word to be spoken through them to our upbuilding. Lord, we do pray also for those that are weak or sick or have other troubles that maybe only you know of. We ask, Lord, that you would comfort them, that you would give them the strength that they need. We pray especially for our sister Reitzema and sister Yongling Senior, who are in hospital at the moment, that you would surround them with your love, that you would also bless the work of the doctors, but that you would keep foremost in their minds that great gift of grace that you've also given to them in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us all to long for the return of your Son and for the renewal of this world. Lord, we ask all this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all honour and glory forevermore. Amen. Our concluding song this morning you will find in hymn 39, verse 1. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.